With me to the book of Matthew. We're in chapter 8. Sunday mornings we go through the Bible verse by verse. And this morning we are in Matthew chapter 8, verse 23. So I ask that you stand with me for the reading of the Word. Matthew 8. Verse 23. It says, "Now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves. But he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, 'Lord, save us, we are perishing.' But he said to them, 'Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?' Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, 'Who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey him?' When he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, 'What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before our time?' Now a good way off from them there was a herd of many swine feeding. So the demons begged him, saying, 'If you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine.' And he said to them, 'Go.' So when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine. And suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water. Then those who kept them fled, and they went away into the city and told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region." Lord, just pray you bless your word this morning, Father. And let it make a difference in our lives. We thank you for who you are. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. One of my favorite stories is about Chippy the parakeet. Now, Chippy was a happy little bird, content every day just to sit on his perch, swinging and singing to his heart's content. And one day, Chippy's owner took the initiative to clean out his cage, so she took the attachment off the end of her vacuum hose and stuck it in the cage to remove the sediment from the bottom, just as the phone rang. Well, she turned to pick it up, and she had barely said hello when, you guessed it, Chippy got sucked in. As you can imagine, the bird owner gasped, dropped the phone, turned off the vacuum, and ripped open the bag. Inside there lay Chippy, still alive, but obviously stunned by the trauma. The bird was covered with all the disgusting grit and grime that fills vacuum bags, so the owner did the only thing she could think to do. She grabbed him, raced to the bathroom, turned on the faucet, and held Chippy under the running water. Well, then realizing that Chippy was soaked and shivering, she did what any good bird owner would do. She reached for the hairdryer and blasted the little guy with hot air. Poor Chippy never knew what hit him. A couple of days after the experience, the reporter who wrote about the event talked to Chippy's owner. He asked her how the bird was doing. She said, "Well, Chippy doesn't sing much anymore. He just kind of sits and stares." Well, it's no wonder. One minute the little guy was singing, and before he knew it, he was sucked in, washed up, and blown over. Now, if that doesn't turn your song into a blank stare, nothing will. But my guess is most of us can relate to Chippy. There are times when life treats us more harshly than we expect. It might be something as small as a cutting remark from someone you consider a friend. Or maybe it's something as huge as the loss of a spouse. It might be hearing the words malignant from the lips of a doctor. Or it could be the collapse of a business that you invested your whole life in. It's possible to get battered, bruised, and blown away by rough times and difficult circumstances. And when those things happen, often the best that we can do is just offer a blank stare. And like Chippy, our song sometimes probably seems like a distant memory. Now, I'm sure the disciples could relate to this story as they are about to face the storm that we're going to read about today. Verse 23, speaking of Jesus, "Now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him." Actually, we need to go a little bit further back in the chapter. Look at Matthew 8:18. It says, "Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side." In other words, Jesus has told the disciples that they were going over to the other side. And we'll understand the relevance of that statement a little bit later. Verse 24, "And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves." Now the Sea of Galilee is about 13 miles long and about 8 miles wide. It's 690 feet below sea level. It's really more of a big lake than it is a sea. And it's surrounded by mountains almost 3,000 feet high. So whenever a cold front would come through, the winds would sweep down the valley and into the lake, causing extremely sudden and violent storms. And it's not uncommon for the waves to reach 20 feet and strike with such ferocity that they can send a small boat to the bottom of the sea very quickly. And that's just how the storms of life come, isn't it? One minute the sun is shining, and the next the lightning is flashing, the thunder is crashing, and the winds and the waves smash against our boat. The phone rings, and in seconds, your life has changed. You're in the midst of a storm. You have a routine doctor visit that was supposed to be plain and simple, but the look on his face tells you a different story even before the words come out of his mouth. You're in a storm. It can happen as you go through an intersection, or when the boss calls your office, or when you open that hospital bill. Storms arise suddenly and violently and usually without warning. Sometimes Satan will kick up a storm in your life just to try to get you off track. On one occasion, the Apostle Paul said, "I would have came to you, but Satan hindered me." You might want to try that one on your boss the next time you're late for work. "Sir, I would have been here, but Satan hindered me." The disciples can't plan for a storm like this because they often come without any warning. In fact, the Greek word that is used to describe this storm is called seismos, and that's where we get our word seismograph. And we know that seismographs are used to measure earthquakes. This storm was a tsunami in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. No wonder these fishermen were so frightened. But what I want to draw your attention to is what I alluded to earlier in verse 18, where it says, "Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea." What does that mean? Well, Jesus undeniably knew the storm was coming, and he certainly could have prevented it, but instead, he permitted it so that he might teach his disciples a lesson on who he was. It also means that the disciples were dead in the middle of God's will when the Lord took them through that storm. The storm came because they obeyed the Lord. Unlike in the case of Jonah, who disobeyed and had to endure a storm. Now, some people believe that storms come only for the Christian when they rebel or disobey, but that's simply not true. God's will isn't always smooth sailing. And since we're on a shipwreck theme, allow me to pull out a chapter out of the Apostle Paul's life. Now remember, Paul is in the center of God's perfect will and plan for his life, but listen to what that can look like. Paul is a prisoner heading on a ship to Rome. This is in Acts 27. It says, "But before long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind called the Euroclydon. And when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along. Running under the shelter of a small island called Clauda, we were scarcely able to get the ship under control. After they had hoisted it up, they used supporting cables in undergirding the ship. And fearing that they might run aground on the shallows of Sardis, they let down the sea anchor, and in this way let themselves be driven along. The next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. Since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, from then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned." So here we see the great Apostle Paul, a prisoner and going through a storm. But wait, it gets worse. When day came, they could not recognize the land, but they did observe a bay with a beach, and they resolved to drive the ship into it if they could. And casting off the anchors, they left him in the sea, while at the same time they were loosening the ropes of the rudders and hoisting the foresail to the wind, were heading for the beach. But striking a reef where the two seas met, they ran the vessel aground, and the bow stuck fast and remained immovable. But the stern began to be broken up by the force of the waves. Now the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoner so that none of them would swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intention and commanded that those who could swim should first jump overboard and get to land. And the rest should follow, some on planks and others on various things from the ship. And so it happened, they were all brought safely to the land. So now we see Paul is a prisoner, he is in a storm, and now the ship is destroyed. And Paul either has to swim or float in on a plank, but he is still in God's perfect will. But wait, it gets worse. When they had been brought safely through, then we found out that the island was called Malta. The natives showed us extraordinary kindness, for because of the rain that had set in, and because of the cold, they had kindled a fire to receive us all. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself upon his hand. You gotta be kidding me. Not even I have had that much bad luck all in a row. But maybe you can relate. Have you ever had a day where it seems like one thing after another goes wrong? I read about a teacher in Texas who was helping one of her kindergarten students put on his cowboy boots. He had asked for help, and she could see why. Even with her pulling and him pushing, the little boots didn't want to go on. By the time they got the second boot on, she had worked up a sweat. She almost cried when the little boy said, "Teacher, they're on the wrong feet." She looked, and sure enough, they were. Well, it wasn't any easier pulling the boots off than it was putting them on. She managed to keep her cool, though, as together they worked to get the boots on, this time on the correct feet. He then announced, "These aren't my boots." Well, she bit her tongue rather than get right in his face and scream, "Why didn't you say so?" But once again, she struggled to pull off the ill-fitting boots off his little feet. And no sooner had she gotten the boots off that the boy said, "These are my brother's boots. My mom makes me wear them." Now, she didn't know if she should laugh or cry, but she mustered up the grace and courage she had to wrestle the boots on his feet one more time. And helping him into his coat, she asked, "Now, where are your mittens?" The little lad looked up and replied, "I always stuff those in the toes of my boots." Life is sometimes like that, isn't it? No matter how hard we try, it seems we're fighting an uphill battle. But this teaches me that God can be very pleased with my life, and yet, like Paul, I may have in rapid succession have to deal with storms, shipwrecks, and serpents. But how does Paul's story end there? Acts 28:4. "When the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began to say to one another, 'Undoubtedly this man is a murderer. And although he was saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live.' However, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. But they were expecting that he was about to swell up and suddenly fall down dead. But after they waited a long time and had seen nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and began to say that he was a god." Now, I've always found that amusing. They've changed their minds that instead of Paul being a murderer, he's actually a god. Talk about going from the outhouse to the penthouse. Now, people are very fickle, aren't they? But back to our story in Matthew. The waves are crashing and the wind is howling. So where is Jesus during all this? The last phrase of verse 24, "But he was asleep." So we have a problem here. We have a severe storm, a sinking ship, and to make matters worse, we have a sleeping Savior. How often during the storms of life have you wondered if Jesus was sleeping? How often does it seem that he was caught as unaware as you were about the storm? But see, the storm was not only of not their own making, it was also beyond their control. They could do nothing to overcome it. All they could do is ride it out. Now, the storm that the disciples encountered are similar to many of the storms that we also will encounter in life. They come up quick, sometimes they're not our fault, and they are threatening and potentially destructive. So what do we do? Verse 25. "Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, 'Lord, save us, we are perishing.'" Now in Mark's account it says, "Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?'" Lord, don't you care? In the storms of life, you probably ask the Lord that very same question. As the waves crash around us and the boat threatens to sink, it seems the only logical conclusion. If Jesus knows what I'm going through, and yet he leaves me in that situation to suffer through it, he obviously doesn't care. But just because the storm was raging that night didn't mean the Lord didn't care about his disciples. First of all, he knew they would ultimately weather this storm. And also, he knew that they would learn a personal application that they could use for the rest of their lives. But none of the disciples in the boat could do anything of themselves about that storm except panic. And I'm guessing that I'd probably would have been in that crowd also. After all, some of these guys were experienced fishermen who practically lived their lives in a boat. And they had lived through many storms. But this storm was life-threatening to a huge degree. You know, I've always wondered, how long did these disciples wait before they decided to go wake up Jesus? Now, I don't know when they woke him up. But it reminds me of a story about a fellow who was being interviewed for a job as a truck driver. And during the interview, the boss was asking him some questions. He said, "What if you had to drive from here all the way to Toronto, pick up a load, and drive back?" "Well, that's easy," came the reply. "My brother's also a truck driver, so I would just take him, and one of us would drive while the other one slept." "All right then," said the boss. "What would you do if you were coming down a long, steep slope in your truck and your brakes suddenly failed? What would be the first thing that you would do?" "Well, the first thing I would do is wake up my brother." The boss asked, "Why in the world would you wake up your brother?" He said, "Because my brother has never seen a real bad truck accident before." You know, likewise, maybe the disciples woke up Christ, but they figured he had never seen a real bad ship disaster. But I have to ask myself, how many gallons of water had they bailed out? How long had they strained at their oars? How many prayers had they uttered? There was once a Christian sea captain who was known for his great devotion in prayer. And one day a great storm was blowing in, and someone came to him and said, "Captain, why aren't you praying?" The captain said, "I pray during the calm times so that when the storm comes, all I have to do is sail the ship." Now, many people do just the opposite. They wait until the storm comes, and then they begin to pray. But it's far better to be prayed up before you go into a storm. And Jesus is the only person who can truly calm the storms that are in our lives. And I believe if they had had time during that tempest to articulate their fears, I'm sure they would have said things like, "Well, you know, healing Peter's mother-in-law is one thing, but this is a huge storm. We're talking major crisis. And just because he helped others, that doesn't necessarily mean that he would also help us. He has no idea what's going on right now. In fact, he's asleep." Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever seen the Lord work in the lives of other people, but it seems like that he's asleep when you're facing disaster? When that happens, how do you respond? Well, if we want to achieve greatness in this life, we have to abandon the limits that we place upon our faith. We've got to let go of the idea that God will bless someone else, but he won't bless us. That he'll perform a miracle for someone else, but he won't act on our behalf. We've got to let go of the idea that God is not only willing to move in small ways, but also in big ways. We need to cultivate a no-limits faith in what God is willing to do in our lives. Look how Jesus responds, verse 26. "But he said to them, 'Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?' Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm." It's interesting that the Bible records that Jesus rebuked the storm. Now, that word "rebuked" is the same word that is used when Jesus rebukes demons. So maybe this wasn't a normal storm. Perhaps Satan has caused this storm as an effort to deter Jesus from going to the other side where he would be rebuking demons. And also, please notice the Bible doesn't say that the wind died down gradually. It says the sea was completely calm. But we know under natural laws, it doesn't work that way. Because even if the wind stopped blowing, it would still take a while for the sea to calm down. Unless, of course, you're dealing with someone who operates outside of the realm of natural law. Jesus said, "Where is your faith?" Do you want to truly know where your faith lies? You can always find out during a storm. It's those times when it seems that heavens are brass and God is silent. It's during those dark nights of the soul that what we really believe rises to the surface when God seems inattentive. And I can understand Job's despairing cry when he said this, "Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he acts on the left, I cannot behold him. And when he turns to the right, I cannot see him." Job is saying, no matter which way I turn, I can't find God. But listen to Job's words in the next verse. He says, "But he knows the way that I take, and when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." Job says that even though I can't perceive where God is, I know that He knows the way that I take. And isn't that the most important thing? Knowing that even when we can't perceive God, God can still very much see us. My favorite hymn says, "As a mother stills her child, thou canst hush the ocean wild. Boisterous waves obey thy will, when thou sayest to them be still. Wondrous sovereign of the sea, Jesus Savior, pilot me." So the men marveled, saying, "Who can this be, that even the winds and the waves obey him?" Now, I'm kind of doubting that when this ordeal ended, that they began to discuss the theological implications of faith and prayer in the terms of weathering a storm. I can almost see the group of disciples backed up at the other end of the boat, wide-eyed and awestruck, just staring at Jesus. This is no ordinary man they are sailing with. And I have to wonder if years later, a smile came over Matthew's face when he read Psalm 89:8-9. It says, "O Lord God Almighty, who is like you? You are mighty, O Lord, and your faithfulness surrounds you. You rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them." And we can be confident that Jesus also will make sure that we make it to the other side. Verse 28. "When he had come to the other side of the country of the Gadarenes," or your version may say Gergesenes, it's the same place, "there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way." Now there's some interesting info about the land of Gadara. Now allow me to do a little background review out of the 32nd chapter of the book of Numbers. In fact, go ahead and turn with me there so you can follow me. Numbers chapter 32. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Now, the 12 tribes of Israel at this time are on the brink of the Promised Land, which is where we'll pick up our story. Numbers 32, verse 1. "Now, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad, had an exceedingly large number of livestock. So that when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that it was indeed a place suitable for livestock. Now it says that they had an exceedingly large number of livestock. And lo and behold, this place just happens to be suitable for such things. It just makes plain common sense that this should be where they should settle. But it was not God's perfect will for them. Look down at verse 5. They said, speaking to Moses, "If we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Do not take us across the Jordan." So we have 2.5 tribes that come to the Jordanian border, and they decide, we don't want to go any further. We like it right here. This place is good enough for us. And yet God has said, I'm going to bring you into a new land. It will be over the Jordan River, not on the land that you're wanting to settle on. Does the magnitude of what they are saying hit you the same way that it hits me? They're telling Moses, we are happy and content right here. Please don't make us go over into the promised land. Now, this is a picture of those who are willing to settle for less than God's best. Now we know that earlier God had said that He was giving Israel the promised land. And God wanted them all to cross the Jordan and then go into the land of Canaan. Yet these guys are content to live on the edge or the fringe of the promise. We want to stay on this side of the Jordan. It's comfortable here. We just want to stay here and take care of our cattle. You know what? That's also a real danger for us. We can get to the point where we say, I don't want to go any further with God. I'm happy and content right where I'm at. Now, this is a very important truth that we all need to hear. God will never take us further in our spiritual life than what we want Him to take us. He'll never force you to go deeper. He'll never force me to go further. Now, He may apply pressure through testings and trials, but He will always allow us our free will. I think we can compare this group of believers with what I would call border believers. They're a group that are on the edge, but it's the wrong edge. And likewise, there are Christians who are redeemed out of sin, and yet they live their lives on the border, never fully entering into what God has planned for their lives. And I can tell you from personal experience that the most miserable believers are border believers. They're saved, but they're not satisfied. They have too much of the world to enjoy the Lord, and too much of the Lord to enjoy the world. And there have been times in my life where I have been lukewarm, and it has put me in a quandary. I no longer had the joy of the Lord, but neither could I enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. There is no worse place than sitting on the spiritual fence. But really, you may be thinking, what is the big deal that they stayed behind with their cows? Well, it may interest you to know that this tribe of Gad would later become the Gadarenes. And it's their descendants that we are talking about this morning. So I guess the question we must ask ourselves is, what were the Jews doing raising pigs? You see, at that time, pigs were considered unkosher or unclean. And yet, the tribe of Gad has went from raising cattle to now raising pigs. They used to be comfortable raising cattle, but now they're comfortable raising an unclean animal. And by the way, when we begin to compromise and make sinful choices, the things that we thought that we were going to attain, they begin to degrade. And we end up with something entirely different than that which we had hoped for. Now, it seemed that they had made an intelligent and prudent choice back there in Numbers. But if you know the history, you know that that proved to be a fatal mistake. You see, those 2.5 tribes that settled outside of the Promised Land was the first group to break fellowship with Israel. And history records that although this land was a beautiful place for livestock, they were easy prey for the enemies of Israel, and these tribes were the first ones that fell to the Assyrians. And they became the paganized part of the people of Israel. 9 out of 10 of the Greek cities were on that side of the Jordan River. Verse 29, "And suddenly they cried out, saying, 'What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?'" Now, believe it or not, we could construct a statement of faith from the words of these demons. James 2:19 teaches us the demons have a good grasp of theology, where James challenges his readers with these words: "You say that you believe in God? That's fine. But so do the demons, and they shudder at the sound of His name." So when people think that just mere belief in God will somehow usher them into heaven, James is saying that even the demons have that much going for them. But these demons believed in the existence of God, the deity of Christ, as well as the reality of future judgment. They also believed in prayer, because they knew that Christ had the power to exorcise them. You know, sad to say, but these demons have a more solid theology than many preachers and professors in some of our liberal Christian colleges today. Verse 30. "Now, a good way off from there was a herd of swine feeding. So the demons begged him, saying, 'If you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine.'" Now, although the Bible doesn't go into great detail about these things, it seems that demons greatly prefer to enter and dwell into some type of physical body. Now, last week we learned that it is impossible for a Christian to be demon-possessed, because we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, and there's no way the Holy Spirit is going to share a temple with a demon. But what happens if you are demon-possessed, and the demon is cast out, and yet you still refuse to accept Christ? Well, later on in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus addresses this. He says, "Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it." And as a side note, perhaps that's why the demons beg Jesus to cast them into the pigs. For whatever reason, they do not like being in a disembodied state. So what do they do? Jesus continues, "Then it says," speaking of the demon that was cast out, "I will return to my house from which I came, and when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it 7 other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. This is the way it will be with this evil generation." What is that saying? Simply, if someone is delivered from a demon, but instead of trusting Christ and allowing the Holy Spirit to dwell in them, that although their house is temporarily clean, empty, and vacant, it's only a matter of time before they'll have company once again, because the Holy Spirit isn't in there. Verse 32, and he said to them, "Go." When they had came out, they went into the herd of swine, and suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished into the water. It's interesting to me that these pigs would rather die than be demon-possessed. Now, it has often been noted that this is the first known case of deviled ham. Now, I know that's corny, but I'll probably be dead by the time we get back here in 30 years, so there's no way I was going to pass it up. And I could have thrown in the fact that it was a clear case of suicide, but I respect you too much to do that. But what a miracle occurred on that day. These men have been a malevolent problem in the area for quite some time. So you can probably imagine the joy and the relief of the townspeople when they find out that these demons have been made clean and whole. But that's not what happens, is it? Verse 33. Then those who kept them fled and went away into a city and told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. I'll never understand this next sentence. And when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region. Isn't that incredibly callous? Jesus had just cast out the demons and freed these men from bondage, and yet these people are obviously more concerned about their dead pigs than the miracle that had caused it. So in quick review, what did we learn today? We saw that Jesus is master over every storm. He's master over every spirit. And He's master over the story and the span of your life this morning. So let's remember that the next time that a storm blows into our lives. And you can be sure that no matter how godly or devout that you may be, once in a while, your boat is going to get rocked. And when that happens, know that God is using that storm to perfect you and mold you into the image of His own dear Son. F.B. Meyer explained it this way: a bar of iron is worth $2.50. When wrought into horseshoes, it's worth $5. If made into needles, it's worth $175. If into penknife blades, it's worth $1,625. If made into springs for watches, it is worth $125,000. So what a trial by fire that bar must undergo to be worth all that. But the more that it's manipulated and the more it's hammered and passed through the heat, beaten, pounded, and polished, the greater its value becomes. And that's also how it is in our life when trials come our way. There is no situation so chaotic that God cannot, from that situation, create something that is surpassingly good. He did it at the creation. He did it at the cross. And the best news is, He is still doing it today. And Father, we are thankful for that. Lord, that nothing passes through Your fingers that You do not allow. That even the bad times, Lord, You somehow work together for our good. Somehow You weave it into a tapestry that is beautiful in our lives. So Lord, take the things that we've learned. Pray You bring it to our mind throughout the week. And Lord, most of all, let us live it. I ask in Christ's name, amen. That's the music, guys.